Morning.
Morning.
Today is Pentecost. I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians 3. I'm going to be focusing this morning mostly on the first four verses of Acts chapter 2, but I'm going to be drawing in some from this chapter, so I would like to read this. And we've already heard Acts 2, so I won't read it again at this time. We'll hear from it again as we go through the sermon. Hear the word of God from 2 Corinthians 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon our hearing of His word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the Holy Spirit who descended at Pentecost. We thank You that even as You have drawn near to us and have called upon us to draw near to You, You do grant us Your Spirit so that we may hear You. And so today we pray that we may hear in the power of the Spirit. We pray that You would open our spiritual understanding so that we may perceive the good things that You have done for us in Christ through the Spirit. Pray that Your Word would be preached faithfully and clearly, and that we would receive it with gladness and faith and joy. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, this is indeed Pentecost Sunday. It's a commemoration of the day in which the Holy Spirit publicly descended upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's easy to forget that Pentecost did not first occur in Acts 2. It was an annual event in Israel for hundreds of years, about 1400 or 1500 years, in fact. It was one of the mandated feasts of the law. We looked at that a couple of years ago when we worked from Leviticus 23 on Pentecost Sunday. Now, if we have been reading and hearing the Bible for any length of time, we should have noticed that God works in patterns. We won't say He's predictable. He is anything but predictable, but He likes to work in patterns, in types. The law of Pentecost was itself an echo of something else that came earlier. Under the law, the first Pentecost occurred at Sinai, when God gave the law in Exodus 20, and immediately in the same chapter talked about altars of earth where fires would be lit before the Lord. And of course, what are fires in Exodus? How does God Himself appear in Exodus? God Himself appears as a pillar of fire and as a pillar of cloud or a pillar of smoke. So those fires being lit are symbolic of something, don't you think? But God had already done something similar to Exodus 20 when He first created man. In Genesis 2, we are told that God fashioned man out of the dust of the earth, the same thing that altars were made out of. And even if you had an altar of stone, you weren't supposed to put your tool to it. It had to be untouched. So it was just hard earth. And then after He made man out of the dust of the earth, He breathed His spirit upon him. Man was created to be an altar. An altar possessed by the Spirit of God. Pentecost is therefore part of something larger, something bigger, having to do with a progression that God begins right at the start of history regarding how He relates to man, how He relates to us. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul builds on this progression as well, showing how the new covenant, with its giving of the Spirit that happened in Acts 2, is a great advance upon the old covenant, upon the law. At the giving of the law was given on tablets of stone. But now the Word comes to us in the form of Jesus Christ. That's probably familiar to you. John, he says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. They were embodied. And Paul builds on that in 2 Corinthians and says that the law was a ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, but that the new covenant is written on our hearts, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Jesus, Isaiah prophesies, is the covenant to the nation. So what, putting this all together, that means that by the Spirit, He is written upon our very hearts. Now in Acts 2, there are 120 followers of Jesus gathered together. They represent the whole church of Jesus Christ at that time. Jesus has been raised from the dead, has met with the apostles for 40 days, and then has ascended into heaven about 9 days earlier, leaving them with the instructions to wait in Jerusalem where they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so there they are together in Acts 2, verse 1. And Acts 2, verse 2 adds, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." Now, as we've noted before, the common word for wind in both Hebrew and Greek also means breath or spirit. That's not the same word as here in verse 2, but it's a closely related word here, and it's actually a bit stronger. And the term describing it means violent or forceful. The rushing wind is a manifestation of the presence of the Spirit in all His power. This is the Spirit who hovered over the creation in Acts 1 verse 2, or Genesis 1 verse 2, at whose hands the heavens and the earth are clay for Him to form and to give life to. And so once again, we're going back to Genesis. And then a little further in Genesis, Genesis 3 verse 8, God comes to meet Adam and Eve. And, of course, this is after they've eaten from the tree that they're forbidden to eat from. And our translations usually have something like, "He came in the cool of the day." Now, just the way the whole phrasing is put in that verse, it seems to be talking about God's customary way of coming to meet Adam and Eve. This was a practice that He had begun of how He was going to meet with them. But literally, cool of the day is in the wind, or breath, or spirit of the day. And at that time, what do Adam and Eve do? Adam and Eve flee into the trees, trying to hide from God, trying to hide from His Spirit. If that sounds familiar, that's also familiar, because you remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. "Where can I go from Your Spirit? This is impossible." But Adam and Eve try. Because they're guilty. Because they have defaced the image of God. They have grieved the Spirit of God by disobeying His Word. Man and the Spirit of God cannot walk together when man is unreconciled, when there is a barrier, a distance of sin, when he has fallen out of fellowship. And that's why Paul urges us in Ephesians 4:30, We find this theme elsewhere as well. Do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so at the outset of the human race, Adam grieves the Spirit, and Adam hides from God who comes by His Spirit. But on this day of Pentecost in Acts 2, it is again the Spirit of the day. And the new Adam has now set things right. The old Adam, the first Adam, and we've heard this before, the old Adam risked the life of his bride. He let her take first to see if she would die. And then Adam tasted the fruit of the tree. But Jesus, the new Adam, tastes death at the tree. And he lays down his own life for his bride. And so this is the beginning of reconciliation. And so now, instead of hiding from the presence of God, the disciples greet him with open arms on this Pentecost. They are waiting because of what Jesus has done. Now, in between those two events, Genesis 3 and Acts 2, of course, is Mount Sinai. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 says that our Pentecost is so much better. Here's what he says in verses 12 and 13. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. The law is a point in between. The people of Israel in Exodus are not now hiding in the bushes, but God nonetheless has to veil himself twice over. He passes his glory through a human instrument, Moses, to whom, Exodus tells us, he only shows his back. It's an interesting passage. And then this human instrument, Moses, who has only seen the back of God, has to cover himself because the people of Israel cannot even look upon that much glory of God being reflected from him. But now in Christ we draw much nearer. Jesus has lived among the disciples in person. The Word has become flesh and has literally, John 1 says, tabernacled among us. And so the disciples have seen the glory of God in Him. But now Jesus is taking things even further, because at His resurrection and then further at His ascension, Jesus is glorified. He is glorified not simply in the fact that He is God, He always has been. No, now He is also the true man, the new Adam, and as our head, He is transformed with a glorified body and then raised with that body, that glorified human body, into the very presence of the Father. Humanity is face to face, not with the back of God, but with the very presence of God. No veils. It is as glorified man as our head that He in turn sends the special presence of God back to earth. He sends the Spirit from the Father, just as He has promised in John 14 to 16 and elsewhere. And that, of course, is what we find happening then in verse 3 of Acts 2. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Remember again what fire is. God appeared to Israel as a pillar of cloud or smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night when they traveled out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And now that fire is not hovering away from them at a distance or far above them or even hidden inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple. Now on this Pentecost day, that fire sits upon each of the people of God. It sits upon each of the people of God. Now, contrary to some of our Reformed brothers, the fire does not simply sit upon the apostles. While theoretically, the apostles could grammatically be the they in Acts 2 verse 1, they were mentioned in the previous verse, that's not likely. It's far more likely that it refers to the 120, because that is the they in the same verse, the previous verse, who cast lots for the apostles. It's the all those who were gathered in the upper room that are mentioned in verse 14 of chapter 1. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So they all gathered together in 2 verse 1 are surely the same, they all, as in verse 14 of chapter 1. And furthermore, we have to see how Peter interprets the events. Later in chapter 2, in verses 17 and following, Peter says that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, where God promises that He will pour out His Spirit not upon select leaders, but on all flesh. Sons, daughters, young men, old men, male servants, female servants. And this outpouring is tied to everyone calling upon the name of the Lord being saved. So Pentecost is not simply an event simply and only for the apostles. It is an event for the church. Now, of course, then that takes us to the other side of the issue, which it relates to what we must say to our Pentecostal brothers who claim that the Spirit is indeed for all believers, but only some actually get Him. This sometimes takes the form of saying that the disciples in the upper room prayed through, and therefore the Spirit came. It was kind of, they prayed hard enough and long enough and fasted long enough, and eventually revival came. Well, Acts 2 is not talking about a revival in that sense. Now, those of you who have known me for a long time know that I grew up from childhood among my Pentecostal brothers and sisters, and I love them very much. But that's not what the text is saying or implying. Now, it's true that according to Acts 1:14, those who had gathered together were devoting themselves to prayer. Okay? That's clear. That's a good thing. And it's not unexpected. That's what we would think they would do. They're waiting in the presence of God, waiting for God to do something. So what do you think they're going to be doing? Those who belong to God and love God, speak with Him, relate to Him, prayer is important, and would that we would devote ourselves to it more. But nonetheless, notice that Acts 1 does not say that they were praying for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And even further, Jesus never told His disciples that the Spirit would come if they prayed. He simply told them in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that they were to wait. Do not depart from Jerusalem. Wait, and God will fulfill the promise He has made, that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The descent of the Spirit is not because they prayed for the Spirit. The Spirit came when He did, not because the disciples had finally managed to pray through, but because God's time had been fulfilled. Again, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, that was the time God had chosen. That was the day which fit into the pattern which God Himself had established. The fact that the Spirit came on this day is because this coming was an event in salvation history and its time had now come. You see, the Holy Spirit is not an add-on in the sense that you can have Jesus and not have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the advocate who comes in the place of Christ who has ascended into heaven. That's what Jesus Himself promises beforehand in John 14, verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate. Why does He say another? To be with you forever. The word advocate there is sometimes, and you'll see this in various translations, it's sometimes translated another helper or another comforter. The another implies a previous one. Well, who is that? That's Him. That's Jesus. During His earthly ministry, Jesus has been the advocate with them, the witness among them. But with His ascension, He sends another advocate, the Spirit, who comes in His place. And this Spirit is not simply for the whole church theoretically, such that God wishes every believer to enjoy Him, even if that in fact does not happen. To the contrary, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not have Christ. You cannot have Christ without having the Spirit and vice versa. And again, the Spirit is not difficult to obtain. After Peter has explained the significance of these events in Acts chapter 2, his hearers ask what they are to do. And Peter, in verse 38 of Acts 2, simply says this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Not "you might." Not "subsequently, this extra benefit could happen to you at some point." No, repent and be baptized and you will get this. You will receive. This is the way God's promise works. You don't have to be left in the dark and wonder, "Well, I wonder if I'm really going to get it." God's promise is solid. Now, I know at least part of the reason why some people struggle with the notion that the Spirit really is given, in fact, to all believers. It has to do with a misunderstanding of the place of verse 4. So let's deal with that. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, if we do not take sufficient account of the biblical background as well as the broader context in this chapter, which we're about to do, we can go astray in our thinking, and we can assume that the real issue is speaking in tongues, and that if someone does not speak in tongues, then he has not been given the Holy Spirit. But this will not do. When his hearers respond to what Peter says in verse 38, there is no record that there was another sound of a rushing mighty wind. That verse doesn't just get repeated. That happened once, definitively for the church. And nor does it say that those who repented also spoke with other tongues, although that is something that was distributed to others at least at some other times. But no, it simply says in verse 41 that when they responded to Peter's message, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And we're given to understand that God fulfilled the promise he had made. They did receive the Holy Spirit, because they had entered into the body of Christ upon whom the Spirit had been poured out. And they didn't each need to speak in tongues to know that. Now, there is also further biblical background as well as evidence in this chapter to take into account. Speaking in other tongues in Acts 2 does not mean speaking in a heavenly prayer language or something like that. As we heard already in verses 5 and following, we learn that the disciples were speaking actual known languages. Now, to be sure, they had not learned them. They had not been taught them. They were largely uneducated people from Galilee. They hadn't studied at universities. They probably spoke Aramaic and Greek and nothing else. But on this day, by the power of God, they spoke all these other languages. Not saying each individual spoke all these other languages, but between them all, there's 120 of them, between them all, they spoke all these other languages, and all these Jews and proselytes from all over the Roman Empire recognized and understood, because they were the native languages of their own regions. That's what it says in verses 9 to 11. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. At Pentecost, the tongues that were spoken were for public proclamation, not for personal devotions, and they were real languages that communicated to speakers of foreign tongues. I think that's pretty clear. And Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says the tongues are for a sign. And in doing so, he quotes from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. And that chapter is not a promise that believers will speak in a heavenly prayer language. It is rather a prophecy that God will provoke Israel to jealousy through the human speech of those who are people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue. Now, what's the significance of all of that? Well, remember that during the Old Covenant, although God had scattered believers among the Gentiles, among the nations, his dealings were principally with Israel. And that was to whom his revelation came. Paul says in Romans 3 that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And Israel, by this time in the first century, has often come to see itself as its own end. That God loves Israel only for its own sake rather than for the life of the world. But the coming of the Holy Spirit, again, is a fulfillment of Joel 2, which says what? The Spirit comes upon whom? God's chosen Israelites. No, it says the Spirit comes upon all flesh. The human race is again reunited in the new Adam. And so the speaking in tongues in Acts 2 is a sign. It is a sign to Israel that God is dealing with the nations and not merely with them. And that's a rebuke to them. And as Paul deals with the issue of jealousy and provocation in Romans 11, he says that he preaches to the Gentiles to provoke his fellow Israelites to jealousy. Why? So that they will turn to the Lord, their Messiah, as well. And it's a sign similarly to the nations that God, Israel's God, is including them now. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the gift of tongues is indeed a sign of the Spirit, and a powerful and poignant one, but it is not the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is the fulfillment of what God had begun and carried forward from the time of Adam onward. It is the remaking of the image of God, going beyond the law which was written on tablets of stone, and indeed even going beyond the original creation, because while God breathed His Spirit into the man of dust in Genesis 2, it is in Acts 2, it is the glorified man himself who pours out the Spirit into men of dust and makes them glorified altars in a way that even unfallen Adam himself was not. Now this idea of the remaking, the refashioning, the renewing, the bringing forward of the image of God, well, we've heard a bit of that in our reading from 2 Corinthians 3. Notice again what it says near the end of the chapter. Verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What image are we being transformed into? We are being transformed into the image of the fully glorified Christ. And so now that we belong to the Spirit who has descended at Pentecost, as we dwell with Him, as we walk with Him, as we engage with Him, He engages with us and He transforms us more and more into the glorified image of Christ. And that points to the fact that Pentecost is definitive. It's a salvation historical moment, but it's not the end of the story. Because there are prophecies in Scripture that seem to say more about things than what we have experienced personally to this point. And the answer to that problem, if it seems to be a problem, is that God is not finished yet. To say that every believer has a share in the Holy Spirit, really and truly, is not the same thing as saying that every believer has everything that is coming. We see this when we look at the major feasts of the law. Remember what Pentecost is. It's set in this whole list of feasts, set of feasts. And we should, of course, look at the feasts of the law because, again, Pentecost is part of that whole pattern. In the law, the Sunday after Passover, you had the Feast of First Fruits. You know what happened on the Feast of First Fruits in the same year of Acts 2? Jesus was raised from the dead. But on that day, the Feast of First Fruits, the people of Israel were to wave the first sheaf of their harvest as an offering to the Lord. That is the day our Lord was raised from the dead. He is the first fruits. Meaning, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that He is the first one to enjoy glorious resurrection. And that points forward to the fact that all of Christ's people will come to that same resurrection later. And next comes, of course, Pentecost. On this day, Israel waves not the first sheaf, the untreated wheat, but offers God two loaves of bread that are actually leavened. There's a lot behind that too. But they offer these two loaves of bread as first fruits to the Lord. So now we have gone from an unadorned sheaf of wheat, and the offering has now become bread. The wheat has come into its own as prepared food. And that is what is happening in Acts chapter 2. As long as Jesus dies and is raised, nothing else happens. Well, that's not enough, is it? Now he must share himself with his people, for they are his body. And so at Pentecost, he pours himself out through the Spirit. In that sense, we can say that the church is constituted at Pentecost. She becomes a loaf. Does that sound familiar? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Jesus' own offering to the Father. That's what the church becomes at Pentecost. As Paul says, we who are many are one bread, one loaf, because we partake of the one loaf. But as glorious as that is not the final work of the Spirit. There's coming still a final set of feasts in the law, climaxing in the Feast of Booths, or ingathering. And at that time, the harvest is complete. It is then that everything is finally complete for the year in Israel. And the promise of the Spirit is made real in the church at Pentecost. We are really and truly united to the new Adam. But we have not yet reached ingathering. We are not fully glorified in the same way and degree that Christ is. Last time I checked, I couldn't walk through walls. And I still get sick and tired. Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, that we are waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to appear, who will transform our lowly body to be like His body of glory by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. 1 Corinthians 15 calls that body of glory the spiritual body. Isn't that interesting? Well, what does it mean by spiritual body? Does it mean that it will be invisible and insubstantial and you can't touch it, you put your hand through? Well, was that what Jesus' glorified spiritual body is? When the disciples saw Him, could they just, wow, is He really there? I can't really tell. No, he was there. They could see the nail prints in His hands. They could see the scar in His side. That's not what spiritual body means. It means that it is a body that is wholly defined, directed, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And what all this means is that while we presently have this glory in earthen vessels, and that's language that comes right after 2 Corinthians 3, just move into the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, we have this glory in earthen vessels now. We are earthen altars. And the fire is descended upon the altar, but eventually that fire does something in transforming the altar itself. We still await the day when that glory that does now reside in us and upon us as earthen vessels, that glory will transform the vessels themselves. And the Holy Spirit will be an even greater presence in our lives than He is now. And at that time, absolutely everything about us will reveal the Holy Spirit's work. Every word we say will be prophetic. That will be the full fulfillment of Numbers chapter 11, which Dale read earlier. And the full fulfillment of Joel 2 will find it will come finally and ultimately. And so the Pentecost of Acts 2 points us in all directions. Pentecost of Acts 2 points us backward to see the resurrection of Christ in faith and know that He is our head, and that His resurrection belongs to us. It reminds us that Christ even now has poured out the Holy Spirit upon His church and into us, so that that as earthen as we may be, God's glory rests upon us and lives through us. You are the presence of God. Isn't that startling? You are the presence of God. The Shekinah, the glory cloud, travels with you. And Pentecost points us to the future, when all things will be made new, when we will be every bit as defined by the Spirit, not only in the inner man, but also in the outer, as is our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that phenomenal? And finally, Pentecost points us outward. As we've seen at the initial Pentecost, at the Pentecost of Acts 2, God placed other languages in the mouths of his people. And this is a reminder that Christ is the Lord over the whole earth, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And that the confusion of Babel is transcended. It's not just simply done away with. You know, people still speak all these different languages. But now Christ is Lord of all those languages through the gospel, through the Spirit. The pillar of fire and smoke that guided Israel now rests upon and within each one of us, and through us brings light to the whole world. And that means that we labor not merely to maintain what we have. We need to labor to maintain what we have, but if that's all we're doing, we're just spinning our wheels. Not merely to cultivate some private personal devotion, but to shine the glory of God to people who are not like us, to every tongue, tribe, and nation. For as God has promised, He will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we are the presence of the living and glorious God. Let us glorify the world by bringing that presence. How does anything get glorified? It's by God touching it. So let's glorify the world by bringing that presence to bear upon everything we do as we look forward to the day when heaven and earth itself will be renewed by the Holy Spirit. Amen.